Last week was Trinity Sunday, and we made some comments concerning the church father Athanasius. We read the creed named for him, and the creed gave great emphasis to the Holy Trinity, which we embrace. We are Trinitarian Christians. We believe in the doctrine of one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's a good thing when we honor the accomplishments and contributions of those that have gone before us, both biblical saints, but also saints that lived and worked after the canon of Scripture was closed. Athanasius has been called the father of orthodoxy. And I always tell my students, every time you see father of something, it's probably going to be a test question. Father of orthodoxy. That title was given to him by the other church father, Epiphanius. Athanasius was, as a young man, accompanied his bishop, Alexander, to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea was a council called by the Emperor Constantine to resolve the question of the nature of Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Was he both God and man? There was a heretic named Arius who taught that Jesus Christ, though a special man, was only a man. At the council, Athanasius, though a young man, rose to champion the doctrine of the full deity of Jesus Christ, and also the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. As we sang the Nicene Creed just a moment ago, I think Athanasius would be very happy to hear that the Creed has been not only preserved, but put to music and gloriously incorporated into liturgy of the Church. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Though the council was conclusive on the point of the deity of Christ, the controversy raged on. And this was a fierce controversy, a bloody controversy, one that took place across Christendom. And Athanasius fought for Nicene Orthodoxy for the remainder of his life. He fought against the Arians, and he fought against any doctrine that had traces of subordinationism in it. A doctrine that would teach that the Son was not fully equal to the Father, or perhaps the Spirit not fully equal to the Father and the Son. Theologians would call that subordinationism, and that's a dangerous heresy. Athanasius was exiled 5 times during his ministry as a bishop of Alexandria. Once he had to spend 4 months living actually in his father's tomb. Yuck. 4 months. 4 minutes would be a problem for me. 4 months. He endured many false accusations. One time he was accused of murder, but he was acquitted when the alleged victim appeared. Another time he was accused of rape, but he was acquitted of that when the alleged victim turned out to be a prostitute and could not recognize Athanasius in a lineup. But he endured false accusation and suffered much during his time. Assassins were twice hired to dispose of him, but he escaped. There was one interesting time after the Emperor Constantine, several emperors after that, there was an emperor named Julian the Apostate. As you can see by his name, he was not a Christian. He was a pagan emperor of Rome, and he was sick of this controversy in his empire of the Orthodox Christians fighting the Arian Christians, loosely termed Christians. And what he did, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring back from exile all those Orthodox Christians that have been excommunicated and exiled, bring them back, and that'll stir things up so much in the church that I won't have to deal with these Christians at all.
Well, he
Athanasius was returned in that pardon, and it turned out in Athanasius's parish or his bishopric, which included several nations, he brought peace and order to his area, much to the frustration of Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate said, well, this isn't working. I'm going to exile Athanasius again. And when that happened, the friends of Athanasius were crying, weeping, boo-hoo, this is bad. And Athanasius famously said, be of good cheer. This is only a little cloud. It will soon pass. He would have made a very good post-millennial believer. He knew how to keep in perspective adversity and persecution. According to the church historian Philip Schaff, Athanasius proves that truth is by no means always on the side of the majority, but may often be unpopular. We as Christians today have to get used to that. We may not always have the majority. What we stand for may be unpopular at times, but nonetheless we must stand. Now, moralistic simpletons might say, I wonder which commandment Athanasius broke to cause God to give him such a hard time like that. Must be something wrong with Athanasius, right? Jesus said, however, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Jesus taught us something different. He said, no, actually, sometimes adversity will come to you for doing right, for taking a correct stand. Athanasius was a true son of God. He underwent his sufferings in preparation for glory. In the Beatitudes that we sang today, we're told, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're reminded of the Hebrews chapter 11 passage talking about Old Testament saints. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, Athanasius did that, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. I guess living in your father's tomb for 4 months would qualify as a cave. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wow. The primary application of this is to the New Covenant Hebrew Christians. And it says, do you realize how much your forefathers have done and endured and suffered to give you what you have? And they didn't get to see the culmination of the promise, but you do. They without you have not been made perfect. We could apply that in a secondary sense today as Christians. These people didn't get to see the triumph of their efforts. Athanasius didn't live to see the Council of Chalcedon when once and for all orthodoxy was settled. Once and for all, the Arians were declared heretics outside the church. That was only in 451. He didn't quite make it. Kind of like Moses going up to Mount Nebo, looking at the promised land afar off, not going in. They without us should not be made perfect. But look what we have. Look at the creeds and councils that we have and routinely study. We've been given so much. The Athanasian Creed tells us one God, three persons. Also, the Nicene Creed tells us regarding Jesus, one person, two natures. Our God is both one and three. We could say also he's both one and many. Don't try to understand that. I almost got a headache this week preparing for this. We're creatures. We can't fully comprehend our Creator. Christian philosophers and theologians might say, in the Holy Trinity, unity and plurality, sounds like theologians, are equally ultimate. Our God was and is totally sufficient within himself, even before creation. He doesn't need us, nor any part of his creation, to be who he is. He doesn't need us to be an object for his love. He already has sufficient objects for his love within himself, within the Holy Trinity, within the triune self of God. He already was a loving and giving God before he created the universe. As a matter of fact, his loving and giving nature was so ebullient and profuse that he created the universe even though he did not have to do so. Did you ever think about that? If God was fully sufficient within himself, totally fulfilled, totally who he is, totally self-giving and self-loving, why did he create the heavens and the earth? Why did he create us? His creativeness flows out of who he is. It flows out of his being. There's a song, an old Irish song, "How Can I Keep But Singing?" How can we keep but being who we are? And how can God not be who he is? His giving, his creativity, his fatherhood flows out of his nature. The Athanasian Creed is a heavy creed. We might bristle at the strange anathemas at the end. I did. Did you remember that, how it ended? And I can't say it exactly. I don't have it in front of me. But basically it said, anyone who doesn't believe this cannot be saved. Whoa! That's strong language. Theologians call that an anathema. How can we put that in there? We can understand that if we understand that that creed defines our God, the only God that can save us. And if we don't believe in that God, we believe in a different God. We can't be saved if we believe in a different God. Today I've selected 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9, as our launching point for the sermon. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. And as we hear the words of this scripture, I'd like us to focus on the contrast, the difference that's presented between our God, the God who reveals himself to us in the Holy Scriptures, and the devil. Shouldn't be too hard. The contrast between God and the devil. Hear the words of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have created us through your Son and breathed life into us by your Holy Spirit. And for this, with the faith that you have given us, we thank you and praise your holy name. We long to love, honor, obey, and serve you, and to offer ourselves back to you, as you have so generously offered and do offer yourself to us. Reform us this hour with the cutting of your blessed sword. Empower us with the flame of your Spirit, that we may go forth giving you gratitude and effectual service. We pray all this in the name and on the authority of Jesus, our Savior, King, and God. Amen. I think it was easy to see in our scripture the radical contrast between our God and our adversary, the devil. God is poised to care for us. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And even to exalt us, as he has done this at immense cost to himself. He's made us his sons. He's given us an inheritance. He's a generous, giving, caring, personal, loving God. Contrast that with the devil. Watch out for him, because he's like a lion. He will eat you. He's poised to devour us. And he has very bad table manners. Notice in the back of your bulletins the quote that I have there from C.S. Lewis, his book, The Screwtape Letters. You have to understand as you read The Screwtape Letters that the letters are written as if they were coming from a devil named Screwtape, a senior devil. And the theme of The Screwtape Letters, as most of us know, is we have a senior devil, Screwtape, instructing the junior devil, kind of a rookie guy named Wormwood, on how to do it, how to destroy humanity, how to keep them from the grace of God. And here is an insightful imaginary, I'll give it, way that the devils think. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of little loathsome replicas of himself, creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, we can understand that, but because of their wills freely conforming to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. I can't resist a Godfather movie application. Godfather 3, Joey Zaza at Atlantic City. You will not give, I will take. That's a pretty good imitation, wouldn't you say? The devil doesn't give, he takes. Lewis, again using the food consumption metaphor, described hell as resembling an ungodly office environment. I can relate to this, not from here, certainly, but from an office I worked at once before, when everybody's situated in their cubicles and packed in there in this competing, devouring world of self-destruction. Lewis describes hell like that. And he says, using that food consumption metaphor, he says it's like an ungodly office environment where biting and devouring one another is commonplace. Yeah, that's what it's done in those kinds of settings. But Scripture tells us otherwise. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Our God is a Trinitarian God. He is one and three. Now contrast that with the God of Islam, Allah, or perhaps Allah. Is he loving? Well, they say he is. But since he is a one, he is dependent on his creation in order to be loving. Love requires an object. Allah, apart from his creation, is the one and only. There is no plurality in Allah. There was a 12th century Muslim theologian, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. Now, people, you can run out and say I'm quoting Muslim theologians in church. I thought they were just going to be Catholics. Now they're going to be Muslims. Here's what he says. God does indeed love people, but in reality, he loves nothing other than himself. in the sense that he is the totality of being, and there is nothing in being apart from him. Allah is not a loving God. And those that follow him, you fill in the blank. Aristotle, the pagan Greek philosopher, he said, I have a solution for this problem. God needs the universe in order to be a loving God. Well, the universe must therefore be eternal, like God is. It must be coexistent with God. The universe was always there. That heresy is why we have the doctrines we do today in this world of materialism being ultimate, the universe being self-generated. Evolution is a small part of that teaching. Aristotle said, the universe is eternal, just like God is. But Christian theologians instead say, wouldn't the existence of a universe be a distraction to a God whose greatest pleasure is looking into a mirror? If God is fully self-sufficient, why would he create? Why would he make this universe? And especially, why would he grant the creatures free will? Since God the Father has eternally loved his Son, it is entirely characteristic of him to turn and create others that he might also love them. God loves because that's who God is. God creates because that's who God is. God doesn't need his universe to be loving or creative, but it flows from his being. Now we're told in Scripture, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We studied in Hebrews, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What we have here is God flows over, his loving creativity flows over, and the result is the universe. The result is man, God's image bearer, and the result is an inheritance. Our God is not a stingy God. He's a very generous God. He loves to give, and he gives an inheritance to his Son Jesus. But then, uniting us to Christ by his grace, he allows us also to be joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This concept of inheritance is resonating with me at this time in my life. The Nivers have passed on, and there's some dealings with the inheritance. My father passed on some years ago, and my mother's 90. There's some discussion of the will and things of that nature. And at this point in life, you think about that. You think of the glory, but also the responsibility of taking what has been handed to you and using it responsibly for the kingdom. And here, we are joint heirs with Christ. Can you just process that for a minute? Just think about it. Jesus, the Son of God, receives an inheritance. We, in Christ, are joint heirs. Our names are on the document as recipients of the estate. Our God is not a stingy God, and his inheritance given to us through the Son is not a small inheritance. Now we who were created in the image of God, we have a job to do. We're called to show forth this overabundance, this generosity. There's some old expressions that you sometimes hear. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Ever hear that? Surely you've heard, like father, like son. It's interesting. Sometimes I have the joy of teaching some of the children. I remember teaching their parents. And believe me, like father, like son fits. And I mean that in a good way. Another Godfather line. Those of you that know the story, in the first Godfather, there's this son, a hothead, very impulsive, very violent, very prone to action quickly, not a lot of thought. His name's Sonny. And he's quick-tempered and sharp. Then in Godfather 3, there's his son, his illegitimate son, that wants to be part of the family. And he comes in, and he's just his father personified. And they run into this conflict, and there's this nice line. I really like it. He goes up to Michael Corleone, the head of the family, and he says, "Let me make him dead, Uncle Mike." Michael says, "Oh, just like his father. Like father, like son." We are called to bear God's image. We are called to show this overflowing love and creativity. In the American church today, we need this lesson strongly because there's too much of a concern for individualism. Have we ever heard that before? What would greater corporate awareness look like? What would it look like if we weren't so hyper-individualistic? That's one of the reasons we have liturgical worship, to teach us how to march together. Wouldn't it be funny if we all had like little Skype computers and a camera up here, and we all just stayed home every day and individually, not even with our family, go into our little bedroom and just went through the liturgy together? That wouldn't be showing the corporate nature of the body of Christ, would we? How about in church life? It struck me some years ago when I figured out that I need you to be who I am. I cannot be the person God created me without you. And you cannot be the person God created you to be without your brothers and sisters in this room. Tithes and offerings, giving. Now, I'm told that by pastors that I talk to, that our church does pretty good in this area. And I would agree with that. But I would just want to ask the question, just for a general self-inspection. The Bible says we're to give tithes and offerings. Just thought I'd ask the question of, when have we last given an offering? No, I think the answer to that is not that long ago. But this is part of the Christian life. We're required to image God, and that one of the ways that happens is in our giving. There's an Old Testament story in Exodus chapter 36 that illustrates what it ought to look like. This is when they were building the tabernacle and using the wealth that had been spoiled from the Egyptians. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it, the work being the tabernacle. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary, to make it withal. You know, the sanctuary had a lot of stuff covered in gold. There was a lot of very expensive stuff in there. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, this is the good part, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. We got a problem, Moses. Too much stuff. They're giving too much. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. What would it look like if we fully imaged God? Well, I like to let my imagination run. And I have this vision of Robin coming out of her office saying, "Paul, you're going to have to get word to the congregation. I cannot process all of this money. There's not enough missionaries and projects across the globe to receive it all. Tell them to stop." You know, our God is a giving God, overflowing, and we're to image Him. We best image God when we overflow with giving and love for our neighbor, for our churches, for our families, for our spouses, in a very harmonious and joyous way. Christianity is a lot like music. It's been said that Christianity has a love affair with music. It's been said that the harmony begins in the Holy Trinity Himself and then flows outward into the creation. It's been said that God sang the universe into existence, just a surplus of joy flowing out. Karl Barth, he said, "The triunity of God is the secret of His beauty." Jonathan Edwards explains, "This God's very self is found in giving, not taking. This God is like a fountain of goodness. And so," he said, "seeking Himself means seeking Himself diffused and expressed." In other words, seeking to have Himself, His life, His goodness shared. His very nature is about going out and sharing His own fullness. So that is what He is all about. In contrast to all other gods, the exuberant nature of this God means that His pleasure is rather a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature than in receiving from the creatures. I once read a study of having fun. It was one of those popular magazines. What's the secret of having fun? I thought that would be interesting because I like to have fun. And it was an interesting study because it found, from brain surgery to playing frisbee, to painting a painting, to running a machine, that the common denominator of fun was always a losing of self into serving others or into doing something outside of yourself. If you think of your own life, are we having fun yet? Well, we have fun when we forget about, is Paul Edgar having fun? If we worry about if Paul Edgar is getting enough out of the experience, that ain't no fun. We have been created to bear God's image. Superficially, this means, if you read some textbooks, and I'm sorry to say some Christian textbooks, what that means is, well, we have the capacity for language and thought. All right. I'll put that on the table. We have the capacity to know right from wrong. I'll put that on the table. We have the capacity to make choices. Blah, 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 blah. Bearing God's image means far more than that. Soon machines will be doing those things. Our restored bearing of God's image would mean that we overflow with generosity towards Him and towards our neighbors. He loves and gives. We, therefore, bear His image when we love and give. That's ultimately what it means to bear God's image. In the first Adam, we have a fallen image of God. But in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we joyfully bear a restored image. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.